Oh Lord, again, we come to you this morning. We thank you, God. We thank you for this time that we can lift you up in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for time at your table. We thank you, Lord, for all that you establish for us, all that you institute for us, the church and the Lord's Supper. Lord, I just pray at this time that our hearts would be open for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be open, that your spirit would convict us, Lord, and also, Lord, that we would be encouraged by your word today. Lord, be with us and guide us as we cling to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray these things, amen. And before we jump in, of course, to our text from Revelation, got a little bit of a question for you to get you started. Do we have any golfing fans out there in the audience today? Not seeing a whole lot of hands, but we're going to talk just a little bit this morning about a golfer's term. There's this golfer's term, maybe you've heard of it. It's called a mulligan. Has anybody ever heard of a mulligan? Maybe if you're not a golfer, you've heard of the word. It's a golfer's term. Yeah, I think I got somebody. There's somebody peeking his head in as a fan of golfing terms. Good, I got one. Golfer's term, there we go. Mulligan is a golfer's term meaning do-over or take another shot. If you're familiar with the word, have you ever wondered where it came from, where it originated? Well, I looked it up online on the internet where everything's true. Went to a website, I hope it's at least kind of reputable for this, PGA.com. I've been told that stands for golf. PGA.com, according to this website, the word mulligan can be traced to one of a couple sources. Here's the first one. Sometime between the late 20s and the mid-30s, amateur golfer David Bernard Mulligan was allowed by golfing partners to hit a second ball after mishitting a drive. And the story goes, Mulligan complained that, quote, his hands were still numb after driving rough roads and a bumpy ride over the Victoria Bridge. He took a mishit. He immediately put down another ball. And when one of his golfing foursome asked him, what are you doing? I'm taking a correction shot, Mulligan replied. I call it a mulligan. The story goes he received a laugh and permission to shoot the ball again. Now, according to PGA.com, after the match, which Mulligan and his partner Spindler won by 1 point, there was considerable discussion in the clubhouse about that free shot. 1 point. But as the article continues, it soon became an unwritten rule for Mulligan and his fellow golfers that you could take an extra on the first tee if you weren't satisfied with your original. The practice was always referred to as taking a mulligan. And so the practice spread and the name with it. Okay, that's the first possible source. Here's the second. The second possible source for the golfing term mulligan, again, according to the same website, involves a locker room attendant named Buddy Mulligan. Buddy Mulligan would, quote, play a round of golf with assistant professional Dave O'Connell and a club member and future editor Des Sullivan. One day, Buddy Mulligan's opening tee shot was so bad, he asked the others to allow him another since they, quote, had been practicing all morning and he had not. After the go-ahead and long after the round of golf was over, for months, Mulligan proudly exclaimed to the members in his locker room how he received that extra shot. The article concludes, everybody loved it. Caught on. The members soon began giving themselves mulligans in honor of Buddy Mulligan. So, if you're a fan of the mulligan, you have either David or Buddy to thank, even though we're not quite sure which one. But whether the first mulligan was attributed to David or Buddy, the golfer's do-over is here to stay. And mulligan is a word that's even found a cultural niche well outside the golf course. A coworker at the hospital where I worked at several years ago slipped up one morning on the job and told me later that day, I need a mulligan for this morning. I wasn't really sure what he was talking about. But my friends, have you ever needed a mulligan for the morning? Has that ever been you? Have you ever needed a mulligan? Have you ever slipped up? Perhaps sinfully slipped up and needed a do-over. You know, the good news is, and this is the best part, the best part of why we come together each Sunday together as Christians. Those slip-ups, those sins, that mulligan is a possibility for them. No matter what you've done, it's gone forever like it never happened because of the grace of God. Now, the Bible says that once we repent of our sins, they've been blotted out. Acts 3:19, like your David or Buddy. We're still going to slip up. We're still going to sin after we become Christians, but we have a promise. We have a promise from the Bible. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have good news for this game of life because God promises a mulligan for our sins. Even though we can't physically go back before we sinned, we are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean as far as God is concerned. Isn't that amazing? The slate is wiped clean. But the question stands for some of us. Maybe we struggle. Well, maybe we say, what if I struggle with guilt about those things I've done? What if I know that God has forgiven me for whatever it is, whatever sin I've committed, but I can't forgive myself? Why can't I trust that God's given me this spiritual mulligan? And why can't I just get over my own spiritual missing of the mark? You find yourself struggling with these kinds of questions, brothers and sisters. And if that's you this morning, and if that's true, if that scenario rings true in your life, there's a good reason for it. There's a reason for your struggle. You see, just like the Son of God faced when he walked this earth, you and I also share a common enemy as the adopted children of God. The enemy's name is Satan. Satan, the name literally means the accuser. Literally means the accuser. And now we're ready for our text from Revelation 12:10. This describes the situation involving this enemy that you and I together are up against. Read with me. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Did you catch this last part of this text? The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's the end of this first text of the morning. Don't you find it interesting that the common enemy of the people of God is so well known for his activity from on high? His activity of accusing the people of God, accusing the church, that he's literally made a name for himself doing so. The accuser. And so this is the reason, brothers and sisters, why you and I struggle with guilt today over an already confessed sin before God. The sin itself is long gone, but the one who wanted you to sin in the first place isn't. He's still around, and the Bible says he doesn't let up. One commentator writes, "It is, as it always has been, one of the characteristics of Satan, one of the means by which he keeps up his influence in the world is to bring accusations against the people of God." And why does he spend his time accusing the people of God? It's so the people of God will have less influence for the Lord among the ones who still belong to Satan. C.S. Lewis once said, "For the devil, it's all a matter of conquest." It's all a matter of conquest. had a lady once object to this kind of thinking. A lady once told me, and she was quite passionate about these words. She said to me, "You give the devil too much credit, Josh, when it comes to my feelings. When it comes to my having guilty feelings as a Christian, those are my feelings. I'm not going to give the devil that kind of credit in my life." And to that I say, well, you better give the devil that kind of credit in your life, because the Bible gives the devil that kind of credit in your life. If Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan accuses brothers and sisters day and night before our God, as opposed to Jesus, about whom John 2 says is advocating or mediating for us before our God, where do you think those thoughts, those self-deprecating thoughts, that mindset you're having, where do you think that's coming from? These thoughts, they take shape like, I guess I'm just not good enough. Maybe I don't have enough faith after all. Well, I blew it. God can't use me now. I knew I wasn't good for anything. We've had those kinds of thoughts and feelings, haven't we all, before? Christian walk, sometimes it seems like they come at us. But we need to remember those kinds of thoughts and feelings aren't coming from the Holy Spirit of God. They don't come from Him. They come from the accuser. They come from the devil. They come from the one who gets right in our face, mocking you, laughing at you for things which he wanted to see you do in the first place. And not only does Satan want you to feel guilty for those deeds, but he wants you to feel guilty to death about them. And so he's working on you. He's working on me. He's working on God's people collectively all day and all night, says our text. You might ask, how can Satan get that close to me, preacher? Do you remember the temptation of Christ in the desert? Matthew chapter 4. I'm thinking, if Satan could get close enough to God incarnate in the desert to tempt him, to command stones to become bread, to jump off a building and fall down and worship him, how close to Christ's followers do you think Satan can get? How close? Satan's in our faces, day in, day out, trying to get our minds off the one who never fell to temptation. Trying to get our focus off of Jesus. Get our focus off the one who saved us on the cross, so that Satan can then convince us we're beyond salvation and we don't have a prayer. And for some reason, too often, we believe him. We allow Satan to make us doubt the grace of God. We allow the serpent to make us second guess our Christ. We believe the devil when he tells us life's all about me and how badly I've messed it up. The story is told of Noel Coward, the English playwright, who once pulled an interesting prank. This is some years ago. Coward sent the same note 20 times to 20 different famous people who lived in London. The note was unsigned and simply said, "Everyone has found out what you are doing. If I were you, I would get out of town." Supposedly, all 20 men actually left town. What would you do, friend, if you happened to receive that note in your mailbox? "Everybody has found out what you're doing. If I were you, I would get out of town." Would the note get your heart racing? Would it cause you to start thinking back to some recent sins? Would it bring to mind some dishonest deed or lie or unethical behavior from your past? Not trying to stir up paranoia this morning, but I'm simply making a case for the biblical response to the accusations of the devil. The biblical response to the accusations of the devil can be found in Romans 3, verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." While you, yes, are a sinner, the sin problem is not just you. The sin problem is you, yes. But the sin problem is also me. The sin problem is also the people down the road. The sin problem is everybody's. So why fret over me, when we've been made and saved by Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? Don't allow the devil to make you obsess over yourself. Don't let this game of life you're playing ever be all about you. The accuser is tricky, see. Don't ever say, "I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough to go back to that church. I'm not good enough to make a difference for others in Christ." Those are all the accusations of the devil. Those are the devil's influence. He wants you to make it all about you and what you're not good enough to do. But your Christian faith and your influencing others for Jesus and even the very life that you live has never been and never will ultimately be about you. You were created for one purpose, to give glory to Almighty God. Here's where we turn this around on the accuser, because without the glory of God, without his plan of salvation making the difference between our brokenness and his holiness, every Christian had just as soon get out of town, because we're all guilty people. But that guilt no longer separates us from the mulligan that is Jesus Christ. When Satan drops these accusatory notes in our boxes, remember, Satan is just trying to keep us in the same selfish, hell-bound boat as he's in. Martin Luther once said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death, that we deserve hell, we ought to say, okay, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I'll be sentenced to eternal damnation or that I'm headed for hell? By no means, for I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. Luther concluded, Romans 8:1. This is how you respond to the accuser, right here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil, back off, buddy. I'm guilty no more. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil, it's not about me. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil, I'm not listening to your voice of condemnation. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil, I am justified before God. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil all that I am, the quote-unquote good, bad, ugly, and everything in between, all of it has been nailed to the cross of Calvary. And in Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil he can't make me doubtful, hopeless, or full of shame any longer. In Christ Jesus, I can remind the devil the past is in the past, and the Bible says my sins are now as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. As one blogger writes, we should, in fact, answer the devil when he accuses us, but we should do it as Jesus did, with the word of God. Every time the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, he replied, it is written in Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God, led by the Spirit of God, fought the devil with the word of God. With the word of God. And so my fellow adopted children of God, kind of said something like this before, and I'll say it again. If the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ was solely dependent on these things and countering attacks from the devil, how much more must we rely on the Word, on the promises of Scripture, on the Holy Spirit? Maybe this morning you're thinking, well, I get it, preacher, I get it. All those things I did before I became a Christian, I understand those deeds are ancient history, and all those things I've done since I've become a Christian that I've confessed and repented before God, those are long gone too. But how am I supposed to respond to feelings of guilt now? Maybe you think, what kind of consolation is it to tell myself, it's just the devil again dropping some email on me? But if our intent is for a mulligan, maybe we haven't fully asked for one. Have you gone to the ones that you've sinned against? Have you done what you could to make things right in those situations? Part of the process, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 32, of acknowledging your sin to God, not covering your iniquity, is also acknowledging the sin you've committed against another. One author mentions the biblical story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? There was a song we used to sing about Zacchaeus. We should have done that today as a special. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 19, Zacchaeus is a wonderful example of someone who let the past be in the past. We won't read through the whole account, but if you've got a Bible handy, we don't have it on the overhead. Luke 19, if you want to just skim the first 10 verses this morning. What's happening here? What's happening in this story? If you remember right, Jesus arrives at Jericho, and Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector and a little guy, Bible comes out, tells us pretty early on there, he's a little guy, in verse 3. I don't know why. I always picture, this is not correct in any way, shape, or form, but I like to picture the part of Zacchaeus being played by Joe Pesci. It must be the short thing. He's a little guy. Being a little guy, he climbs this sycamore tree, get a better look at Jesus as Jesus is passing through. Due to the nature of his trade, Zacchaeus isn't a guy that's very well liked by people. People don't like Zacchaeus. You see, tax collectors like Zacchaeus were known for cheating the taxpayers. As another commentator notes, the other Jewish citizens even saw these Jewish tax collectors as collaborators with the enemy because they worked for Rome. And what's interesting is how this text, by his own words, by Zacchaeus' own words, proves his reputation of cheating taxpayers to be correct. So anyway, he's sitting up in this tree watching for Jesus. And verse 5 of Luke 19 says that Jesus, meanwhile, comes right up to him and tells Zacchaeus to hurry down from the tree because he's planning on coming over to hang out with him at his house for the day. That's his plans. That's his itinerary. He's going to spend the day with Zacchaeus. Well, the Jericho locals, they're not going to like this arrangement very much, right? Look with me at verse 7. This Jewish teacher, Jesus, comes to Jericho, and he decides to spend his whole day hanging out with this tax collector, this swindler, this traitor to his own people. But why did Jesus come to town? Why did he come to the people in the first place? Why did Jesus come to any people? Well, he tells us, verse 10, he didn't come to hang out with the right people. He came, quote, to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came to town, to seek and to save the lost, an offer he makes to Zacchaeus. And so how does Zacchaeus respond to the salvation which has been offered to him in verse 9? Let's back up to verse 8 if you got those Bibles open. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You see, when Zacchaeus let the past be the past by repenting of his sin, he wanted to make restitution. He wanted to make things right with other people, the people of his past. Not because the making restitution, not because the making things right saved him, but because, as commentary notes, making things right is part of the Luke 3:9 fruit in keeping with repentance. So, you know, my friends, if the Spirit, not the devil, but if the Spirit is calling you to make restitution to others in some way, I can't exactly tell you how to do that this morning. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you one way not to do it. I ran across this amusing story courtesy of the Internal Revenue Service. It seems the IRS, quote, once received a letter from an anonymous taxpayer. It read, this is the letter now, this is not me, this is the letter. "I have cheated on my income tax for the past 7 years, and tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point that I cannot sleep." The anonymous letter went on, "I have enclosed a $100 bill as my way of saying I'm sorry. Now, if I find that I still can't sleep tonight, I will send the rest of what I owe." I can't tell you to do that in any circumstance. But I can tell you that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every circumstance of sin. Sometimes instead of killing ourselves over making things right, I'm guilty of that one. May we focus on our witness to the death that's already taken place for our sins. Focus on the grace. Live the grace before others. Because of Jesus, our course is clear. Course is clear. But the most important part about being allowed this mulligan, allowed this do-over in life, is that we actually have to do things over. We actually have to take another shot. And when temptation comes our way again, my friends, we have to learn from the sins of our past. You know, if you're not gonna go to the trouble of learning from a mistake, there's no point in making it. I love that. I've talked to people who have spent years in a vicious cycle with guilt. Vicious cycle with guilt. They're down, discouraged, they're feeling defeated over a poor lifestyle choice that began in 1998. And in some cases, they don't even feel guilty anymore about the way they live. Some of these people were once fruitful Christians. I've even seen this happen within my own sphere of friends and family. People that have just given in to the accuser. They've just given in. Maybe you know some people like that. People who at some point down the line, they've just let Satan convince them they're no good. They're done. Instead of living their lives for Christ, living their lives for the truth, these people have maintained a cycle of sin, guilt, repeat, sin, guilt, and repeat, wash, rinse, and repeat. And this is a cycle that has rendered these individuals spiritually useless. You might say 1998 has left them heading nowhere in 2018. They just can't get over the past. Have you known anyone, my friends, who have allowed yesterday's accuser to destroy the future? If we don't let Christ be the victor in our lives, we're going to lose the struggle with guilt. We have to give it to Jesus. We have to let Jesus be the victor. The devil isn't going to give in. So the struggle is certainly real. We hear that said, the struggle is real. And it's true, the struggle is real. But brothers and sisters, so is the God of our salvation. So is the God of our salvation. And the victory is his. The victory's already won. Last week, we talked for a little while about King David. We could probably do an entire year just on the life of David. But I'd like to close this morning in reference to David as well. You know, he really was quite a character. We can learn so much from David. Here's the guy that had such dependence on the God of his salvation. What was he called? What does Scripture call him? He was a man what? After God's own heart. This is David. Wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. We all remember what happened with David. We remember his shortcomings. We remember the account with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel. I wonder after the fact how many times you think David was reminded by Satan about Bathsheba. I wonder about that incident. And yet David took that guilt, took that instance. He surrendered it all before the Lord in repentance. The Bible even tells us we have Psalm 51 to show for it. The Bible even says that. Psalm 51 begins with an introduction, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That's given God the victory. That's given God the victory. David cries out to God. He gives God the victory. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David cries out to God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And David goes on in Psalm 51. In verse 13, he adds this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. Do you see what can happen? Do you see what can happen? If you struggle with guilt this morning, let God be the victor in your life. Like David did, turn that struggle over to the grace of God so that you can then pass that grace along to others. We've all got our own story similar to David and Bathsheba. Maybe not just like that account, but we've all got a story similar. And God knows what that story is, what that incident is. God knows for you. Here's the thing. He's willing to take that weight of this world off of you. In fact, if you're one of his, it's gone. He's already taken it. But we have to leave yesterday's guilt today in the hands of an eternal God for all time. You know, in Jesus, you've been given a mulligan. It's better than that. But it's up to you to take the next shot. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come before you today and some of us carry the, the weight of the world's still with us. And sometimes, Lord, that weight which we at one point gave to you, we've taken some of it back. Lord, help us remember that only you can take it for an eternity. Lord, I pray that each person in this room, Lord, would run with grace. Would run the race with grace. Lord, help us to not trip up on the words of the accuser. Help us, Lord, to not be caught up in the sins of our past. Whether we're tempted to return to them, whether we're tempted to be down by them. God, you've set us free. You offer the only kind of freedom there is. Help us, Lord, to remember that each day we make a choice. We make a choice as to what to do next. Lord, we live in a loud world. We live in a world in which the devil is nonstop throwing the past at us. Lord, he's everywhere. We see his influence, we see and hear his noise behind the corners, within family members, Lord, on the TV, on our phones. But Lord, we have your promise that greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Lord, I pray that we would grow. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to truly give up who we are. Throw off the distractions. Listen to a different voice. Listen to a voice in the quiet. Listen to that small voice. The voice that says we're forgiven for an eternity. Lord, help us to learn to be people of grace that pass the message on to others. And above all, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that grace. We thank you, Lord, once again, for keeping us under your mercy. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things, amen. And this morning, if you haven't made a decision to throw off that weight of the world and put on Jesus and become a part of that Acts 2 church, to repent of all those sins, throw them off, be immersed into Christ, you brought up a new creature out of the waters of baptism, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing a song with such vivid imagery. Oh, come to the altar. If you come to the altar, that's where you'll find that perfect sacrifice, that sinless, perfect lamb that has been given up for you. His name is Jesus. And in Jesus, you don't have to remember anything from this world ever again. Would you stand as we sing, Oh, come to the altar? And as we do, Brother Gerald's going to come forward.